I'll be preaching this morning from the book of John, chapter 16. And my text is really just one verse, verse 9. But in the context, we're talking about Holy Spirit conviction. The Lord teaching his disciples here in the upper room, just prior to his arrest, his suffering, and ultimately his death, his burial, his resurrection. And he tells them that his going away, his redemptive work on the cross, his dying for the sins of his people, his establishing righteousness for his people, is a necessity to establish the one and only ground of salvation. There is no other ground. There is no other way. Christ was set up from everlasting as the surety and substitute of his people, having our sins charged, accounted, imputed to him, and for which he came in the fullness of the time, made of a woman, his incarnation, God in human flesh, made under the law, responsible, accountable to keep the law for his people, to redeem them that were under the law. And he tells them that if this doesn't happen, there'll be no comforter, verse 7. There'll be no Holy Spirit who is the comforter in this sense. He is an advocate. Now Christ is called our advocate, but in a different way. He's our advocate in the sense that he defends us from any accusation of sin. We who are his people now, we who believe in him, he defends us from any accusation of sin on the basis of the blood that he shed on Calvary. When Satan accuses, when the world accuses, and even when our own heart accuses, Christ steps in as our advocate and pleads his righteousness imputed to us. And that stops all accusations. We can say with Paul, who can lay anything to our charge? The charge of God's elect, it's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. But the Holy Spirit is a comforter in another way, an advocate in another way. In that sense, he is the, as one old writer said, the great applicator of the message and the power and the grace of God to us in the preaching of the gospel to bring us to conviction. And he says he's going to convict us of three things here. Verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, the world of God's people now, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I've been dealing with that, how the work of the Holy Spirit in us is the result, the fruit, the effect of Christ's work for us. The work of the Holy Spirit is not a work that makes us righteous before God. That's the work of Christ on the cross. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to conviction in the new birth through the power of the gospel of these three things. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Now that's what I want to major on today. The truth about sin. The biblical truth about sin. And then verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. God's people, God's true children, true believers, true Christians, are those who know something about the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness, the truth about judgment. And let me say this, these three aspects of Holy Spirit conviction come together under the preaching of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. They don't come separately. It's not like one day you're convicted of sin and then later on convicted of righteousness and then later on convicted of judgment. They come together under the preaching of the gospel. But there's so much to say in the scripture about each one of them that I've chosen to deal with them separately in that sense. The truth about sin, you know, one of the most popular television preachers of today was asked by a TV reporter why he never preaches, why this preacher never preaches about sin. And he's one of those whose message is mainly the health and wealth gospel, the power of positive thinking, and he never preaches in a way that exposes the real sinfulness of men. His message is one of you've got to buckle up and realize your full potential. The message of the Bible, when it comes to human nature, is that thank God we don't reach our full potential. Because if we would reach our full potential in sin, this would be one heck of a world to live in. It would be mass confusion and other things. But anyway, the reporter asked this preacher, he said, why don't you ever preach about sin? And he said, well, why would I want to preach about something that's so negative? And yet, the scripture tells us that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the new birth, in regenerating, giving the new heart, the new spirit, new life, is convict us of sin. Now, to convict here, you might see in your concordance, means to convince. So the Holy Spirit, in convicting us of sin, convinces us of something that we're not convinced of before. Now think about this. Man by nature has some idea or some notion that he's a sinner. I mean, you know, most people, there are very few people that you'll ever run into who will not admit that they're not perfect. They will probably say, well, at least they'll say, well, I've made some mistakes. And that's really the kind of a hidden place now that people stash sin. Well, I've made some mistakes. Politicians are great for that, you know, when they break the law. Well, I made some mistakes. Yeah, you made some mistakes. You broke the law, buddy. That's what you've done. But it's more than just a mistake. It's like something they couldn't control, couldn't help. But man by nature does not have any idea of how serious the sin problem is and how deep it runs within his soul. Doesn't know. And he has no idea by nature of how the true and living God has to deal with sin. That's why people today cannot accept any notion of a God who hates. God who hates. I told you about the sign outside of a Methodist church that I saw up in Huntington, West Virginia. It said, that God who hates, we don't worship him. Well, then they don't worship the God of the Bible. And of course, you know the problem is twofold. Number one, man sees God's hatred as his own. Well, God's hatred's not like our hatred. Let me explain God's hatred to you. I'm not going to go into all this. But it's his justice. God must punish sin. God's hatred against sin and sinners is just like the state who punishes the criminal who deserves capital punishment. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a selfish thing. It's justice. God must punish sin. He told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When you sin, sin demands death. It's not like our hatred. Our hatred is sinful because we're selfish. We're sinners. It's self-centered hatred. But God's hatred is not like that. God must punish sin. And so that's what I'm saying, that man by nature didn't really, he has no idea of how the true and living God must deal with sin. And then the second problem with that notion of God's hatred is man doesn't think he deserves it. I don't deserve God's hatred. Yes, we do. If God would give any of us what we deserve or what we've earned, it would be his hatred. His just hatred. It would only be right. If God were to give any of us what we deserve or what we earn, it would only be right for God to hate us. And yet the scripture talks about the love of God, which passes understanding. And that's what we preach when we preach the gospel of God's grace. But his love is in Christ. His love is for his people in Christ. And that's another thing. Man has no idea. By nature, man has no idea of how God must deal with sin and how God saves from sin, the only remedy from sin. Fallen, sinful man's ideas on this subject is displayed early on with Adam. Remember, it says in Genesis 3 and verse 7 that after Adam fell, he and Eve, the eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were covering their shame. And nakedness in the Bible is a symbol of being exposed to the wrath of God. It's a symbol of having no righteousness. So it symbolizes actually that if God, as I said, were to give me what I deserve or what I earn, it'd be his hatred, his wrath, his justice against sin. And then it continues on in the example of Cain and Abel. Remember Cain. It says in Genesis 4:3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. Well, God had forbidden that. He didn't say bring the fruit of the ground. He established back in Genesis chapter 3 that blood has to be shed. Salvation from sin can only come through a God-appointed, able, willing sacrifice, substitute, surety. And of course, that was pictured in the sacrifice of a lamb, but pictured the ultimate lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. My only hope to be saved from sin, your only hope to be saved from sin, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. God must express his justice, his wrath, his hatred for sin, because he's God. We see man's understanding of himself and of sin again in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. Remember that? Here's what they said in Genesis 11:4. They said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You see that? We'll make a name for ourselves by working our way to God. That's what it is. You know, the history of sinful man and natural religion is summarized by these statements. Think about this. Salvation by the works, or the will of man. Salvation conditioned on the sinner. Self-righteous religion is a testimony that natural man knows something of the fact that he's not perfect, even a sinner. And those who claim to be Christian, they'll often quote Romans 3:23. You read it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then they'll even quote this. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But by nature, man really does not know the truth about sin. What sin really is. What sin really deserves. How it's measured. I mentioned this in the Bible study hour earlier about a man who claimed to be a Christian. And he made this statement. He said, I know I'm not perfect, but I've never done anything bad enough to deserve hell. Well, he hadn't been convinced of sin. Hasn't been convinced of sin. And listen to what the Holy Spirit, through the Lord, by the Holy Spirit here in recording of Scripture, says about sin. The Holy Spirit, Christ says, is going to come, and he's going to convict. He's going to convince. And the first thing he mentions, verse 9, of sin. He's going to convict of sin. And listen to what he adds, because they believe not on me. Now, that certainly would tell us, in some ways, that the greatest sin is unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all sin. But it doesn't stop there. What it's saying here is this. What our Lord is saying is this. That without Christ, without being washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, evidenced by faith in him, everything I do before a holy God is sin. Now think about that. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. Without Christ, I have no remedy for sin. Without Christ, I have no cure for the disease. Without Christ, I have no righteousness before God. It's another, you read it. There's none righteous, no, not one. Wait a minute. What about brother so-and-so or pastor so-and-so or saint so-and-so? By nature, they have no righteousness before God. But look what they did. Look at what that grandmother did for her grandchild. Look at what that father did for his children. What does the Bible say? Are those things bad of themselves? No. No. Christ said there's no greater love than a man will give his life for his brother. But he didn't say giving your life for your brother will make you righteous. He did not say that giving your life for your brother will wash away all your sins. You've heard of Mahatma Gandhi, the patron saint of India, who was a Hindu. And during the time when they were having civil war in India, there was a Hindu man who came to Gandhi in complete, utter despair. This Hindu man was crying, and Gandhi said, "What is wrong with you?" And the man said, "Well, there's no hope of salvation for me," he said. And Gandhi said, "Well, what did you do that was so bad?" And the man said, "Well, I killed a Muslim husband and wife and left their child an orphan." And Gandhi said, "Well, now hold it." He said, "There is salvation for you." And the man said, "How?" And he said, "You go find that child and you make him your own and raise him as a Muslim. And there'll be salvation for you." Now, wouldn't it be a noble thing for that man to go get that child, make that child his own, love him like his own, raise him in a religion that's opposite of what he believed? That would be so noble. We admire that. That's honorable among men. But I'm going to tell you something it won't do. It will not wash away sin. Tell you something it won't do. It will not make that man righteous before God. And to plead that or any part of it as his righteousness is a denial of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Without Christ, the highest and noblest efforts of man to work his way to God are sin in the eyes of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Now people will hear that and they say, "Well, that can't be true." Well, I'll tell you what is true. That's what the Bible teaches. Now whether you believe it or not, that's what this book teaches. If you claim to believe this book, that's what it teaches. Think about this. Number one, the truth about the nature of sin. The nature of sin. Now, sin, everything, you know, if you, and I've done this, you go through the New Testament alone. Study the word sin. In every translation, every Greek word, all of that. And there are five Greek words used in the New Testament to describe sin and our sinfulness in Adam and in ourselves. A sinner is one who commits sin. That's what the Bible teaches. A sinner is one who commits sin. You know, when people go around saying Christ was made a sinner, then you'd have to say Christ was made one who commits sin, because that's what it is. But he wasn't made a sinner. He was made sin. That means something else. But if you look at every Greek word that's translated sin, the most common word is the word right here in verse 9 of sin. It's the same word when it says the wages of sin is death. It's the same word that says we've all sinned in the past tense and come short of the glory of God. And what it means, and it's translated sin, it's translated sinful, it's translated offense. You've heard the word offense, offense or offense. And what it means is it's to miss the mark. That's what it means. It's to miss the target, you might say. It means to fall short. That's why he said, we've all sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. It's a failure to meet God's standard of righteousness and holiness. It's a failure to meet God's requirement. Now, what is the standard? What is the requirement? Well, if you believe what the Bible says about the nature of sin, here's what it is. Sin must be measured by the righteousness of the law as seen in the obedience of Jesus Christ. I quote this all the time, Acts 17:31, where Paul's standing on Mars Hill, and he's preaching to the Greek philosophers and the religious debaters, and he talks about the God that they don't know, and he talks about the God of creation, he talks about the God who is in control of everything, in him we live and move and have our being, and he brings it down to this point that God, that same God, has commanded all men everywhere to repent, and here's where the issue of repentance comes in, Acts 17:31. To repent because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. What does that tell me? It tells me that if my righteousness doesn't measure up equal to Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be judged condemned. Guilty. Sin. And you think that's what it means. Sin must be measured by Christ. That's what he's saying here. Of sin because they believe not on me. If I don't believe in Christ, I have no righteousness. All I have is sin. Even my religion. Even my morality. Nothing sinful in those things in and of themselves. But if I don't have Christ, that's my state before God. That's my standing before God. Another word for sin in the New Testament is the one translated transgression. That means breaking the law. It kind of means like, it's almost like the same word trespass. That's another word. Stepping across the line. Go over the line drawn between right and wrong. Go too far. Transgression, breaking the law. What does the law say? It says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And whenever you hear somebody quote that, always remind them of this. That neighbor includes your worst enemy. The one right now who despises you and would do you the most harm. That's the one you're required to love. As yourself. Now, let me tell you what that tells you. What it tells me. I've broken the law. I've broken the law. Now, the sheriff of Lee and Doherty County cannot come and arrest me for anything justly in the civil courts. But I've still broken the law because I don't measure up. There's another word for sin. It means iniquity. Unrighteousness, transgression of the law, lawlessness. Iniquity, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you, means it doesn't equal, doesn't balance out. Whatever I have to recommend me unto God, it will not equal Christ's righteousness. It will not equal, balance the scales, you see. Somebody says, well, I hope that my good works outweigh my bad works. It won't happen. I can tell you right now, but I've done my best. No, you haven't. But even if you had, it wouldn't equal. Wouldn't balance out. Can you honestly say that in every endeavor of your life, from a child up, that you've done the very best that you know you can do in every way? Well, nobody will say that. I hope you would. But it wouldn't balance out. You'd still be, you remember the story of the unprofitable servant? He says, if you've done everything that you're supposed to do, you're still an unprofitable servant. God still didn't know you a thing. Well, there's not a human being who can say, well, we've done everything we're supposed to do. And then again, that word, there's another word, trespasses, offenses, sin, fall, fault. That's another word that's translated in the New Testament. It means to slip. It means to stumble, to fall away. It has to do with lacking self-control. Lacking the balance that it takes to stand up. It means being out of control. Swept away by impulse or passion so as to be out of control. Have you ever had somebody just make you lose your temper on the snap of a finger, you know, and you wished you hadn't done it? I've done that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Well, what stopped you? What made you say it? You're out of control. I couldn't control it. And then another word in the New Testament that's used for sin is the word debt. Every sin we've ever committed runs up a debt to God. That's what it means. We've defrauded God of what He is due, and what He is due is perfect honor, glory, perfect satisfaction, His law and justice. We run up a debt. The Scripture says that in Galatians, that he that thinks he can be saved by keeping the law, he's a what? He's a debtor to do the whole law. Now, my point in all this is to say that, listen, sin is not a substance. I can pick this book up and I can place it from this side of the pulpit over here. I can't do that with sin. Sin is not something that I can pick up and take from here and put over here. Sin is not a gas. It's not a liquid. It's not a solid. It's not something that God can shoot into you or extract out of you. And the reason I say that, you know, I hear preachers talking about it like that. They say, you know, like on the subject of 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ was made sin. And I've heard preachers say, well, he was made a mass of sin. Well, sin is not a mass of anything. There's nothing, there's no word for sin in the Old or the New Testament. There's no context in which sin is said to be a mass of anything. It's not a mass. Fellow on the internet asked the question, how was Adam's sin transferred to us? There was a popular preacher back in the 50s who wrote a book about it, and he said it was through the blood. Well, sin is not a germ or an amoeba or a cellular structure that can be passed from my blood to yours. You know, that's why some people in religion won't get blood transfusions. You can't pass sin from the blood. It's not breathed in the air. It's not something you can examine under a microscope. Sin is missing the mark. Not measuring up, crossing the line, you see, owing a debt. That's what sin is. I heard a preacher say that Christ on the cross, he became a mass of corruption. Well, if you're talking about the wounds and the blood and the sores and all of that, that's not sin. That's the result of sin. That's the punishment for sin, and it had to be unto death. But corruption is not a mass of anything. The corruption of sin, let me tell you what the corruption of sin is. It's in the heart. It's evil thoughts, evil motives, evil goals. Anything that we think, say, or do that doesn't glorify and honor God is sin. That's what sin is. Spiritual death. Think about spiritual death. Spiritual death is not that when you're born, it's passed through the seed or through the blood. Spiritual death is this. It's the absence of spiritual life. You're born dead. You don't have spiritual life. That's why we must be born again. That's why we have to be convinced of sin. You've got to be given eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart and mind to understand and know the things of God, to know what sin is, to know what righteousness is and where righteousness is to be found. When Christ was made sin, how was he made sin? He wasn't made one who commits sin. He never committed sin. Even in his death on the cross, he wasn't committing sin. He was obeying the Father. He said, I go to do the will of my Father. He wasn't made a sinner in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Sin misses the mark. How was Christ, and that word for sin in 2 Corinthians, he was made sin, that's the same word here, missing the mark. How was Christ made to miss the mark? There's only one way, the context tells you, the whole Bible tells you, it was by the imputation of sin to him. The debt was laid to his account. He became responsible and accountable for my debt of sin. My debt became his. And he paid it in full. He didn't miss the mark. He didn't fall short. He was keeping and doing the will of his Father perfectly, and out of that came the righteousness which is imputed to me. That's the true nature of sin. You know, Christ taught that in Matthew chapter 9. You read Matthew chapter 19. Remember, you know what people think? By nature, we think sin is in things. Somebody holds up a glass of wine. They say, oh, don't drink that. There's sin in that. No, there's not. And Christ said it. He said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of what? The heart. That's sin. All of that. And then there's the truth about depravity. Look over back where Brother Randy read in Romans chapter 3. The truth about depravity. Here's the issue of sin. The truth about the nature of sin. Sin's not in things. Sin's not in substance. There's nothing outside of you that'll make you sin. Sin's within the heart. It's a heart matter. I'll never forget one time when I first moved down here back in 85, a fellow told me that he'd been to a religious seminar where the fellow told him to go and get rid of and purge their home, get rid of anything that he can see that will cause him to sin. And I told him, I said, well, you might as well go home and cut your own throat. Because the problem of sin in your home is not in those things. It's in us. Man brought sin into the world. The world didn't bring sin into man, you see. That's the true nature of sin. And then what about depravity? The total depravity of man. We believe the total depravity of man. I'll tell you exactly why we believe that. Because the Bible teaches it. The total depravity of man, when we say that term, as I've said it before, it doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they could be. That's just not true. God has a restraining hand upon the human race. Some he lets go farther than others. We all have the potential to do anything. But here's total depravity. Look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We don't have righteousness. We're born without it. We fell in Adam. We're ruined by the fall. And then look at verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We can't work our righteousness. We don't have it, and we can't work it. Now go work hard, but you won't do it. Why? Because you're a sinner. You say, well, that offends me. Well, it doesn't me, because I tell you what, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's me. Now you don't have it, and you can't work it. But here's the next part. Go back up to verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We don't want righteousness God's way. That's spiritual death. We want it our way. We want it Cain's way. Man by nature wants to be righteous. He wants to be saved. He wants to go to heaven, but he wants to go his way, not God's way, because man's way gives man some glory. Gives him something to boast about. But God's way gives man no glory and gives Christ all the glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in what? The cross. What Christ did to establish the only righteousness whereby God can justify me, a sinner. That's the truth about depravity. And then thirdly, the truth about conviction of sin. Now let me show you one scripture, and I'll hurry here. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Here is a great example of what the Holy Spirit does when he convicts us of sin in light of Christ, because we believe not on him. Here's Paul the Apostle is explaining this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about how a sinner cannot be saved, justified, made righteous, or cleansed by works of the law. And then he'd answered the question back in chapter 5, well, why did God give the law? Well, he says that the law entered that sin might abound. In other words, God gave the law as a measure by which we could see our sinfulness and the inability of making ourselves righteous, and that the only way that we can be saved, made righteous, is by his grace in Christ. And so, verse 7, look at Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there anything wrong with the law? No. He says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I wouldn't have known how much of a sinner I was, except God showed me the reality of his law by the Holy Spirit. That's being convinced of sin. He said, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What he's talking about is sin reaches the heart. In other words, it's not just sinful to commit adultery, it's sinful to lust. You remember Christ taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He said, you've heard it said by them of old that you shall not kill. It's a sin to kill, to murder. He said, but I say unto you, it's a sinful to desire for someone to be killed, to be murdered. Even in anger. Sin is a heart matter. And he says in verse 8, look at Romans 7, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence. We don't use that word much today, but it means lust, unlawful desire. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, when I didn't understand the reality of the law, I thought I wasn't a sinner. I thought sin was dead. I'm righteous. I'm holy. And he says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. I thought I was living spiritually, living for God when I didn't know the law. He says, but when the commandment came, when God the Holy Spirit showed me the law in its reality and what God requires and what righteousness really is, he says, sin revived. I saw myself as a great sinner and I died. I saw that the law condemned me to death. In verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment was ordained to life. Do and live. What's what the law says. But it also says disobey and what? Die. I'm a disobedient one. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. I was deceived about myself. I was deceived about my sin. I was deceived about what righteousness really is and where it's to be found. And he says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, where did it take me? It drove me to Christ. To see that his blood alone can wash away my sins. That his righteousness alone imputed to me can justify me before God. And my friend, that's a sinner who's been convinced of sin knows that his only hope of salvation is the sovereign grace of Almighty God based on the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to him. If you don't see that, if you look elsewhere, you haven't been convinced of sin. Isn't that right?